All right, well, good morning. If everybody could take a seat, that would be awesome. I love this part of the service. You guys get to see each other, hang out, talk, chat, grab a neck, hug, and it just lasts way too short. But it is what it is. We can see each other outside these walls. We came to proclaim the name of the Lord and to relish in His goodness. Like Brian said, my name is Mitchell Cooper. I've been a partner here at Crosspoint for the last 3 years with my wife Emily and our family. We moved down here from the Boston area where I was in grad school, going to seminary to learn how to do all sorts of things. Moved down here to work with a group called Third Millennium Ministries that produces biblical education for the world for free. I started out as a curriculum writer, but transitioned to their online learning administrator not too long after that. So I'm heavily involved in education and a ministry that seeks to train pastors to do the good work that Christ has called them to around the world. At the same time, I'm also a professor of Christian worldview studies with a university out in Arizona called Grand Canyon University. So that's who I am. That's what we've done. And this week, we are jumping into the fruit of the Spirit known as goodness. A few weeks ago, Jamie talked about love as being sacrifice, talked about it being engaging others for their good and serving one another. Brian followed that up with joy, talking about the settled assurance, the quiet confidence, the determined choice to praise, and the enjoyment of God. Tim Vandermeer talked about peace and succinctly put it that we have peace, the peace of God, because the peace of God resides in us. The week after that, Jamie had been off for a couple weeks, and so he threatened to preach for a 90-minute sermon to instill patience in us, which is a really funny thought whenever I think that it's been 3 years since I preached. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to go that long, I hope. Kindness. Last week, Jamie talked about kindness in Ephesians 4. Sincere desire for the happiness of others. A sincere desire for the happiness of others. So now we are here at goodness. And before we do anything, it's probably best if we talk about goodness and what the world would say goodness is. Because there's a lot of competing ideas out there. So there's a lot of different things that the world would say are good. The last 2 months, month and a half, I've kind of put my senses up to the idea of what is good. Just how people use the phrase, this is good, that's good. And it's a smattering of ideas. People follow and people do what they think is good. People go to this burrito restaurant because they have good burritos. People watch this movie because it's a good movie. People do this, that, or the other because they think it's good. Good things and what other things we think are bad things. But we're going to stop for a second and I'm going to let some pop culture do a little talking. I love movies and I have four kids, so I like to watch kids' movies. And we're going to watch a clip from Wreck-It Ralph. Wreck-It Ralph is a story about Ralph who happens to be the villain. He happens to be the bad guy in an arcade game. And after 30 years of being the bad guy, he's starting to have this existential crisis of what he should do and how he should live his life as an arcade villain. So he goes to this support group called Bad Anon. And in this support group, you have all of these villains talking with one another. So I'm going to set that up. And if we could watch that clip, that'll get us started today.
It sure must be nice being the good guy. Nice share, Ralph. As fellow bad guys, we've all felt what you're feeling, and we've come to terms with it.
Really?
Right here. I'm Zangief. I'm bad guy.
Hi, Zangief. I relate to you, Ralph. When I hit bottom, I was crushing man's skull like sparrow egg between my thighs.
And I think, why do you have to be so bad, Zangief? Why can't you be more like good guy?
Then I have moment of clarity. If Zangief is good guy, we'll crush man's skull like sparrow's egg between thighs.
And I say, Zangief, you are bad guy. But this does not mean you're bad guy.
Right. I'm sorry, you lost me there.
Zombie, bad guy.
Hi, Zombie.
Zangief saying, labels not make you happy. Good, bad. You must love you.
Yeah, inside here.
Yeah. Okay. Oh, all right, I get you. I get what kind of stripping.
Question, Ralph. We've been asking you to bat it on for years now, and tonight you finally show up. Why is that?
I don't know. I just felt like coming. I mean, I suppose it has something to do with the fact that, today is the 30th anniversary of my game.
Well, happy anniversary, Ralph.
Thanks, Satan.
It's Sub-teen, actually.
Got it. But here's the thing.
I don't want to be the bad guy anymore.
Can't mess with the program, Ralph.
You're not going turbo, are you?
Turbo? No, I'm not going turbo. Come on, guys. Is it turbo to want a friend? Or a medal? Or a piece of pie every once in a while? Is it turbo to want more out of life?
Yes.
Ralph, we get it. But we can't change who we are. And the sooner you accept that, the better off your game and your life will be.
Hey, one game at a time, Ralph.
Now let's close out with the bad guy affirmation.
I am bad, and that's good. I will never be good, and if that's not bad, there's no one I'd rather be than me.
Okay, gang, see you next week.
Listen, I can't do snacks.
Hang in there, Ralph.
Hey, zombie, don't forget your hatchet. There you go. So I'm bad, and that's good. I'm not good, and that's not bad. There's no one I'd rather be than me. So now millions of children around the world in the United States have this perfect understanding of what it means to be good. And the idea of what it means to be good is to be true to yourself. So we're going to talk about goodness today. And before we get into it, we need to talk a little bit in philosophical terms, because this is what helps define Western culture. We're going to talk about terms in descriptive and prescriptive. Real fast, descriptive simply looks at the way things are and deduces from the way things are how they should be. So if you see one car and it's working well, you see the motor running, you know that it's going the way it probably should, and so it then you can fix another car. You look at the way things are going, and then you deduce from underneath, from the ground level, how things are, and then you unpack that for your ethic. Descriptive ethics. Prescriptive ethics really talks about the way things should be, the way things ought to be. So you're looking at things descriptively from within a system, and you're looking at things prescriptively from outside a system. You're looking at the way, not the way things are, but the way that you hope to be, the way that they were designed to be, the way that something outside this system had always intended it to be. The way things are versus the way things should be. If you go back in time, all the way to the beginning of what we consider Western culture, to the Greeks, we're going to read a quote from Plato. Plato had this idea of the ultimate good, or the form of the good, by which he looked at and by which he saw things. And this is his quote. He says, "In the intelligible world being that which is outside, which can't see, the intelligible world, the form of the good, is the last to be seen and with difficulty." And focus on this. "When seen, it must be reckoned to be." So you're not going to see it. You're not going to know that it's there. You have to deduce that the good is. "For all the cause of all that is right and beautiful, to have produced in the visible world both light and the fount of light, while in the intelligible world it is itself that which produces and controls truth and intelligence." So for Plato, he could see things the way they are. He could see the way things, the way truth and intelligence and good and beauty and all this stuff worked. And he could say, of all of these things, there must be something that is binding these things together. There must be something that is good, something that is superlative, something that is right and pleasing in order for these things to be held together. And that is what he labeled to be the form of the good. But for Plato, it was high and lofty. It was unintelligible. It was unseen. It was unknowing. You just had to assume that it was there. Unlike the sophists before him who just saw pleasure and said, you know, if it feels good, do it. I've heard that before somewhere. If it feels good, if it's pleasing, if it's right, then we're going to go that direction. Plato said, no, there must be this idea that's binding us all together. But then with his follower, Aristotle said, yeah, that's great. I love that you have this idea of the good, but it doesn't actually ever come down here. It doesn't like make a difference for me in my life. So for Aristotle, he saw all these different categories, and he said the quintessential idea for each of these categories is how we can define reality. So you have these competing ideas of what is descriptive and prescriptive. In the secular world, it's a closed system. There's nothing outside of it. All you can know and see is what we have. And so you deduce the good from that. Okay? Now we're going to step away from that real fast. Because outside of, if you have the descriptive tense, you also have the prescriptive, or what should be. And when we're talking about the prescriptive tense in Christian theological terms, Obviously, we're talking about that which is outside, that which created, that which made us. We're talking about God himself. And so that's where we have to start when we're going to start talking about goodness. The theologian John Frame put it this way, and this is going to couch everything we're going to talk about. He said, God is not only the chief norm and the chief fact, but also the chief person, the chief subjectivity. As such, he is not only our law and our situation, but also our example of holiness, righteousness, and love. He is good only as a person can be. But to say that is not to say that he conforms to a standard of goodness imposed on him from above, nor is it to say that it creates goodness as he creates the world so that he could change it tomorrow. Goodness is neither above God nor below God. Rather, goodness is God. God is his own goodness. Goodness is God's eternal attribute. Without his goodness, he would not be God. So he will never be other than good. God does not need anyone to tell him what to do. He does what is good because it is his character to do so. In the most important sense, he cannot do anything else. He does good because it is his deepest desire to do so. God's goodness and his being are one. So as we unpack this, let me make a quick clarification when we're talking about God and his goodness. If you think about God and his eternal qualities, his attributes, we can think of it in terms of his greatness and in terms of his goodness. And today we're going to talk about his goodness, but to make sure we're clear on these, God's greatness is encompassed in his power and his intelligence and what he is able to do. God is great because he is infinitely holy. God is great because he is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He is eternal. He is the first and the last. God is great. And if God were not great, it wouldn't matter if God were good, because he would not be a God worthy to be praised. And at the same time, if God were not good and he were only great, he would only be a God to be feared. Because God is both great and good, he is both worthy of our praise and our respect and our honor and our love and our admiration. And so when we talk about goodness, today we're not going to talk so much about God and his greatness and what he can do. We're going to talk about God and his goodness and what he wants to do. We're going to talk about the desires of his heart, who he is in his character, and how that fleshes itself out both figuratively and literally in our world. Today we're going to unpack this in a smattering of verses, and so if you're going to take notes, don't try to like take a ton of notes, just maybe write down all these verses. We're going to fly through some stuff, and it's my hope that you'll take these verses and that you'll meditate on them later this week, because we're just going to try to go fast. We're going to read some passages, and we're going to make some comments, and we're going to read some passages, and we're going to make some comments. So when we're talking about God's goodness, first place we have to go is Genesis 1. Because as we're talking about God's goodness, actually, it's been 3 years. When we talk about God's goodness, we're looking at the Hebrew word tov. Tov is the one singular word that describes its attribute. It's the one attribute that you see talked about God over and over and over again. And for the Greeks, when we're talking about the translation of the Greek from Hebrew into the Greek of the New Testament, into the Greek of the Old Testament, they broke it down into two competing categories that complement and work together and undergird this one singular idea of tov. And from tov, which is good, we have the term kalos, and we have the term agathos. Kalos is that which is pleasing and lovely and friendly and desirable. It is good. Wow, that is good. And from kalos, we say that it's pleasing and desirable. But at the same time, we have agathos. And agathos is that which is right, that which is standard, that which is excellent, that which is pure. So you can see these things going on. You have this understanding of the standard of way things should be, the way things ought to be. And you have this understanding of the things that are pleasing and right and desirable. And these, when they come together, they form an understanding of what we mean by the term good. And when they are separated, we have deficiency and we have problems. And for the Greeks, these were always separate. And for Western culture since then, you've just had this circulating pattern of what is pleasing and right and just over and over and over again, and never being able to take these ideas and to bring them down to our level. Never being able to take all that is right and good and do with it what we should. So now let's look at Genesis 1. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Start there. In the beginning, outside the system of us, of ours, of what we know is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The earth was without form and void. The Hebrew there is tohu wabohu. Tohu is formless, formless and void. Tohu wabohu. This is. In other words, there was no structure there, and there was nothing filling the structure. It had all the beams of the house, but it had no siding. It had all the bones, but there was no meat. There was a house there, but there was no home. There was no life inside this. So when God starts creation, he's starting from nothing. He's starting with no structure, and he's starting with no substance. He's starting with no content. And God takes the nothingness, the void. God takes the chaos and all that this is nothingness, and God makes something out of it. And what he makes is significant for us. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. Day 2, let the waters, in verse 9, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. Verse 4, and God saw that it was good. Verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, for seasons and signs and days and years. In verse 18, and God saw that it was good. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. For the longest time, I would think that this idea of good is God making things orderly and right in the way they should be. I was thinking of Agathos. But when God created everything and he said that it was good, he said it was kalos. He found pleasure in what he had created. The God who had existed before time began in perfect unity and harmony within the Trinity created something outside of himself and found pleasure in it. He finds pleasure in what he creates, and we as his creatures find pleasure in him and him alone. Moving on, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. God saw that it was good. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So God is finding pleasure in what he's doing. It is pleasing him. It is delighting in him. But if you notice, we have day 1 where God creates light. Day 2, God creates the waters above and the water below. Day 3, God creates land and vegetation. God creates the places for his beings, for his creatures to dwell. Day 1, he creates light. And then over in day 4, God creates the sun and the moon to inhabit the light. He's not only building a house, he's building a home with inhabitants to take care of it. He's building in day 2, water above and below. And in there, he's putting in the birds of the flesh and the sea creatures. God is creating a house, a dwelling, a structure, and he's creating the content. He's creating the home and the life to put in there. Land and vegetation in day 3. Land animals and man, day 6. And then God creates Sabbath to produce this rhythm that goes on in the world. And God creates marriage in chapter 2 because it is not good for man to be alone. Our relationships are necessary and right and pleasing, and we are made for them. So God creates, and it's good. Exodus 20. We're moving. We've got to move faster than this, Mitchell. We've got to move faster than this. Exodus 20. 10 Commandments. Not only does God create, but God directs. He doesn't leave us with our sin. He doesn't leave us alone to just figure this out. He gives us standards. And there's a lot going on here. You've probably heard before that commandments 1 through 4 are how we relate to God, and commandments 6 through 10 is 5 through 10 is how we relate one to another. And I don't know really anybody who would take commandments 5 through 10 and look at those and say, you know what, I don't know if ordering a just society around those is a good idea. Most people are looking at those and say, you know what, yeah, probably. You know, giving honor and respect to your parents or to those who have come before you is a good and right idea. I find that to be helpful. Those who would say, you shall not murder. Yes, That's probably a good idea. We don't need to be doing a lot of that, or really any of that. You shall not commit adultery. If there's going to be binding relationships that govern and that flourish our society, then yeah, we probably need to stick within those so as not to break and to skewer and to mess up everything that's going on. Do not steal. We need to have some property rights in here so that we know what is ours and what's not ours, and so we can use it the way God has intended it. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Yeah, that's a good idea. Don't lie. Don't lie at all. That's not good. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. This whole desire for other things that are not yours messes things up. But it's not necessarily those last six that mess people up so much. It's those first four, because those last six, they're kind of ground level and they work within the system that we like and that produces what we want for our benefit. It's these first four that really mess us up, because that calls us to something outside of ourselves, and that's hard to deal with. But it's not so bad. Later on in the book of Exodus and throughout the Pentateuch, God not only gives these directives, but he gives directives as far as other aspects of our relationship. He gives directives as far as sexual ethics. He even gives directives for building codes. Do you know that in the Old Testament, if you were to have a roof, it was required of you to have a guardrail all the way around the roof? Makes sense, doesn't it? Like, if you care about the people that are coming over to your house, you're going to make sure that they're protected. You're going to make sure that they're cared for. And in ancient Israel, the second floor was basically the roof of the house. So when some people were on your roof, they were on your second floor. That's where things happened and things went on. And if you're going around and somebody had gotten a little too happy at a joke or something like that and fell off and broke their neck, that's a bad thing. And so God gives directives to care for one another and to make things right and to protect each other. God even gives directives for the sojourners among you, for the Israelite community, for those that were within the covenant relationship with God as a nation. They had directives on how they were to treat people who were passing through and people who were coming in. How they were to be treated, how they were certainly not to be treated, and how the same justice and rightness and goodness that was required and that was expected and that was given to the Israelites were to be given to people outside of Israel. Because it wasn't about Israel getting what they wanted. It was about reflecting God's character and doing what is right and good. So we see God giving directives. In Exodus 33, we not only see that God creates, we see that God gives directives and God corrects, but in Exodus 33, we see that God is present. If we start at verse 12, I'm going to read through this fast, and that's my theme today, get through all this. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to them, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." This is Moses talking. "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, God said, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." Skipping down to chapter 34, verse 4. So you see this play here. Moses is saying, "God, if you're not going to go with us, if you're not here with us, then I don't understand what the point is. Because if you are not with us, we are not distinct. And if we're not distinct because of who you are, then there's no reason for us to do this." And God says, "Moses, you're getting it. I'm with you, and I'm going to be with you, and this is how it unfolds. In chapter 34, verse 4, "So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took his hand, two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, This is what God says of himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Verse 29, when Moses came down from Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them and all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with him, he put a veil over his face. Because out of fear, the people of Israel would not come before Moses, because they recognized that Moses had been with God in a way that was distinct and pure and right, and that terrified them. So for years and years and years, the people of Israel would have this play with the law, have this play with the God of Israel. They would turn to him, they would turn away from him. They would turn to him, they would turn away from him. During the period of the judges, they would turn away. During the period of the kingdom, you would see this start to come back. In Psalm 119, you have this beautiful picture of David as he is meditating on the scripture. These statutes, these things that the God of Israel had given them. Psalm 119, verses 57. We're going to read a couple sections here. When David thought of the law, when David thought of God and his character, this is the song that he wrote. This is the prayer that he poured forth. He says, the Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rule. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. You have dealt with me. You have dealt with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Do you feel this so far with David? Do you feel the goodness in the right relationship that he had with God, in the rightness and order and excellence of all that God had given and directed? And at the same time, do you feel that David is known and loved and understood and cared for by the God of Israel? Verse 57, the Lord is my portion. We're not talking about a choice cut of steak here. We're not talking about God being the thing that David is going to get and consume and move on. Whenever you're in the Old Testament and you read the term portion, don't look so much at what you can get as far as food, because we think of portion sizes here in the United States, but think of inheritance. Because in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, whenever the nation of Israel is being formed and the 12 tribes, more or less, are being given their inheritance, given the land that they will use to live and prosper and work and grow, they're given a portion of the land. And for the Levites, they weren't given land, they were just given the Lord as their portion. And David is saying, God, who is good and right and holy and pleasing and desirable, nothing on earth compares to you. You are my portion. You are all that I want. Nothing in life will be ordered around anything better than who God is and his character and his rightness and his excellence and his justice. And nothing in life will satisfy me like God will. So why would I want anything else? God is my portion. But yet we're at a crossroads. Because we're talking about goodness being cultivated. We're not talking about the character of God of goodness and that it's lofty and exalted and untouchable and it's out of reach. We're talking about goodness being cultivated. So if you would, let's go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. In one of the most haunting and lovely passages in the New Testament, as far as I'm concerned, because I read it over and over again. And so you have this rich young ruler who comes, and it says, Jesus, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Inherit is also in described in this term of portion and taking what God has given you. What must I do to receive and take and hold of what God has given as eternal life? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And can we stop there for just a second and not assume that Jesus is a simpleton who can't turn a phrase? When Jesus is saying, "Why do you call me good?" he's not saying, "I'm not good. I don't know what you're talking about." He's saying, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Hold on a second. Do you know what you're saying? Like, is your definition of what the good is the same as the definition of what my definition of the good is? Because if you're to call me good, I'm not sure you would be calling me that." Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And this guy says, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I'm not going to sit here and assume that this guy was disingenuous. I'm going to take him at face value for what he said, because in Mark chapter 10, when he says, when Jesus lists out these things, these six different relationship descriptors that he is supposed to have with his fellow man, let's give him the benefit of the doubt for just a second and think that maybe, just maybe, he actually did follow these. Okay? Maybe, just maybe, he had never murdered anybody. If he's not even married, he couldn't have committed adultery. Maybe he actually hadn't stolen anything as far as what he understood and knew. Maybe he hadn't borne false witness. Maybe he had never been in court and he had never had to testify, and maybe he just hadn't. But you, do you notice what this list is? It's his relationship with other people. It's how he finds meaning and fulfillment in what he does with other people. So Jesus takes him a step further and says, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven." Jesus says, maybe you have done what you think is right and good in these things, but you have this idol here. And if you want to make it good, get rid of this idol and come and be with me. Be in my presence. What I read here is this guy from the outside. Yeah, he had all of these things together. But just so you know, and just so I know, it is easy to manipulate those things. It is easy to project myself as I would want to be. And so for this guy, he had probably projected this idea of the good for a very long time. And Jesus said, you know, that's fine and that's right, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. You need to sell everything and come follow me. So he had this problem with authenticity. He had this problem with integrity. He had this problem with being honest. He was taking reality and he was forming it into the way that he wanted it to be. American spirituality today, a lot of what you are told, a lot of what you are called to is all about authenticity. Authenticity, as we have understood it, as we know it, as we are told it to be, is bringing to light the things that you really are. And for whatever reason, this has a lot to do with sexual ethics, and I don't have any time to get into that today. But becoming the true person, who you really are, is the keynote of American spirituality. And I found this interesting article from the New York Times called "Unless You're Oprah, Be Yourself is Terrible Advice." Adam Grant in the New York Times says he's about to give a TED talk. And so he asked all sorts of people what he like advice. And he found the most important thing the first person said is to be yourself. And after that, the next six people gave him the same tip. He says, we are in an age of authenticity where be yourself is the defining advice in life, love, and career. Authenticity means erasing the gap between what you firmly believe inside and what you reveal to the world outside. As Brené Brown, a research professor at University of Houston, defines it, authenticity is the choice to let our true selves be seen. He goes on to say, but for most people, be yourself is actually terrible advice. And he quotes this, or he cites this guy called A.J. Jacobs, who for a decade ago, he says, this author spent a few weeks trying to be totally authentic. He announced to an editor that he would try to sleep with her if he were single, and informed his nanny that he would like to go on a date with her if his wife left him. He informed a friend's five-year-old daughter that the beetle in her hands was not napping, but dead. He told his in-laws that their conversation was boring. So you can imagine how this experiment worked out. He says, deceit makes our world go round. Without lies, marriages would crumble, workers would be fired, egos would be shattered, governments would collapse. And so Grant pictures this idea of self-monitoring, of understanding who you are, and understanding that what you are and who you are is not really the right and the good, and that you should find some ideal and project that and try to be that. And anything that is that, that's then what you do. At no point does he, even though he alludes to it, at no point does he call out sin in the life of Mr. Jacobs. At no point does he say there's a standard, there's a moral, there's an ethic that we should live up to. He simply says, decide what you want to be and go be it. Go be it. One more real fast. Matthew 23. So you have this rich young ruler who was in so many ways deciding how reality was going to work itself out in his life and projecting this ideal of who he wanted to be, and he had followed up to that ideal and he had lost the authentic relationship of who he should have been. At the same time, you have Jesus dealing with the Pharisees who, for all intents and purposes, lacked integrity because they had called people to a standard and ethic that was not one that they were holding up to. Matthew 23, verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. For both groups, those that seek to be authentic and seek integrity, at any point manipulating honesty and manipulating the truth comes at the expense of reality. And when you break the expense of reality, you're denying God and his fullness and who he is. So now let's talk about cultivating goodness in the last couple of minutes. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, he's talking about Moses, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil Remember the veil? He would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Do you want to know how to cultivate goodness? Do you want to know how to cultivate love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Then look to the face of Christ. That's it. It really is that simple. Where the Spirit is, there is freedom. There is freedom. There's no more shame. There's no more guilt. There's no more denying reality. There's no more covering up. There is freedom. Our deepest desire, says John Frame, as regenerate believers, and the Spirit's overall purpose for us is to remove the remnant of sin from our hearts so that our character is consistently righteous. The goal of God's dealing with us is that one day it will be impossible for anyone to conceive of us apart from our good character, that our goodness will become an essential and defining attribute of our being as with God Himself. David Mathis in Habits of Grace: the means of grace and their many good expressions will serve to make us more like Him, but only as far as our focus returns continually to Christ Himself and not to our own Christ-likeness. It is in beholding the glory of the Lord that we are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. Spiritual growth is a marvelous effect on such practices, but it, in a sense, is only a side effect. The heart is knowing and enjoying Jesus. Micah 6:8 asks, what is good, what is required of us? To do justice, to love mercy and kindness, to walk humbly with our God. As we're freshly captivated by the grandeur of our God and His gospel. Sorry, back up. Tim Keller, got to bring in TK. The infallible test of spiritual integrity, Jesus says, is your private prayer life. Many people will, when they are required by culture or social expectations, or perhaps by the anxiety caused by troubling circumstances. Those with a genuinely lived relationship with God as Father, however, will inwardly want to pray, and therefore will pray, even though nothing on the outside is pressing them to do so. Now, David Mathis, as we're freshly captivated by the grandeur of our God and His gospel, we become what we behold. And so we come away from our Bible intake with a more satisfied soul, which imparts a flavor and demeanor to our lives and decision-making that affects everything. Elsewhere, he says, we fast in this life because we believe in the life to come. We don't have to get it all here and now because we have a promise that we will have it all in the age to come. We fast from what we can see and taste because we have tasted and seen the goodness of the invisible God and are desperately hungry for more of Him. We do justice, we love mercy, we walk humbly with our God. So 4 points of application real fast. I mean real fast. Because it's 5 after. Confess. Romans 10:9-10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Church, do you know him? Do you believe what he has called you to believe in the reality and the goodness of all that he is? Do you believe what he has said about himself? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe what he says about himself? And do you believe what he says about you and what he wants to do in and through you? Because at the end of the day, it is not about how you define reality. It's not about how you want to live your life. It's about how God has structured his creation and his goodness and how he is implementing that through the life he wants you to live. That is goodness. That is cultivating all that God has for you. And it starts with confession. It starts confessing who he is and confessing who we are and what he wants to do with you. And not only do we confess after we realize who we are, but we have to repent. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Stay away, put to death, suffocate the sinful nature and its desires. Do away with them. Through the power of the Holy Spirit living inside you, walk away. So confess, repent, and remember. And what quite possibly could be my favorite passage in the Bible, Deuteronomy 6. I have dozens of favorite passages in the Bible. We're just going to go verse 20, Deuteronomy 6, verse 20. So at this point, the children of Israel had been delivered in the Exodus. At this point, the children of Israel had been given the law. At this point, they had wandered in the desert. And they're about to enter God's promised land. And a generation had passed already. In verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? You shall say to your son, We were slaves in Egypt. Does that communicate? Does that bring over into your experience? Do you feel that? Do you feel the shame that would have been expressed by a complete nation of people that says we were slaves? The entirety of us. As the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remind yourself of his goodness. Everything that has happened into your life, everything that he has done to bring you to where you are now, to bring you into his good graces, to bring you into his covenant people, to bring you into relationship with him, to carry you on, to bring you further and further along in sanctification. Remember, write them down. Talk about them with your friends. Which brings me to my last verse. Psalm 73. In one of my also favorite passages. This is what happens when you preach every 3 years. All your favorite passages come out. We'll close with this. Whom am I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So we confess, and we repent, and we remember, and we proclaim his goodness to those who don't know it. To those who live within this system of ethic where they describe what they see around them and they try to make sense of the world and it never works and they get stuck in this loop and cycle of degradation and sin and debauchery. Tell them of the goodness of God in your life. Church, we're about to take communion as an act of remembrance for all that God has done with us. We're about to take the bread, the broken body of Jesus, and dip it in the cup and bring them back together to remind ourselves that He is coming back for us. This is not the end. So as the worship team comes up, we're going to do that. And if you know Him, if He is your joy, if He is your delight, if He is your goodness, come and take. If you need to confess, if you need to repent, if you want to stop for a second and remember the goodness of all that He has done, do so. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. Let's pray together. King Jesus, we love You. We love You because You first loved us. We don't love You as we should. We don't love You as we ought to. But we love You all the same. And we ask that You would take hold of us. We ask that You would allow us to behold You. We ask that You would shake us free from the sin and the guilt and the shame that entangles us. And we ask that You would make us more like You. King Jesus, be with us. Go before us, go behind us, go after us and around us this week, so that we may live in Your goodness and proclaim Your goodness to a world who desperately needs You. In Christ's name, amen.